This study, concerning topics affecting interpretation of the Bible, is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, President of Telus Biblical Institute, will lead our study. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Hi, my name is Paul Martin Hennebury. I'm the president of Telus Theological Ministries and Telus Biblical Institute. And I want to talk to you today about the biblical covenants. Now, the first thing I suppose we should ask is, what is a covenant? What is it for? You know what? It is surprising when you read the articles in the dictionaries and the encyclopedias, or you read the books on covenant or the use of covenant in the scholarly works, how few scholars ask the question, what is a covenant for? Well, let's think about it. In an ideal world, if I said to you that I was going to do something, you would just believe it because you would know absolutely that I would do it. My word would be my bond. There would be absolutely no need for any contract, for any kind of a legal clarification in front of witnesses, or any kind of a solemn oath and pledge that I was going to do that. That's a perfect world. That's not the world that we live in. We live in a world where there is a tendency for people not to keep their word, maybe because there's something wrong with their integrity, maybe because there's something wrong with their memory. All kinds of reasons. But we live in a world where we have to have some kind of treaty. We have to have some kind of a contract between the two parties where they agree upon what they have entered into. Now, a covenant is not exactly the same thing as, say, a house contract. It's much more like a marriage. If we look at a marriage between two people, what do we find? Well, we find in Proverbs and in the book of Malachi that marriage is a covenant. Okay, is it between two specific parties? Yes, it is. It's between the man and his wife, and of course, God. Those parties can't be swapped out and replaced with another party. You can't say that the two people that enter into a marriage obligation with each other and take an oath before God, that those people can opt out of those covenant obligations that they've sworn before God, or say, well, you know, I don't want to be in them anymore, and let's put somebody else in there. No, the people who make the covenant, they are the parties to the covenant. You can't draft somebody else in to replace anybody else. Furthermore, a marriage is a relationship. When people are married, they enter into a covenantal relationship with each other, which excludes other people. That is that they enter into commitments to one another, and those commitments are spelled out in the different pledges that they make to each other at the ceremony. And so the husband pledges that he's going to love, he's going to honor, he's going to protect his wife till death they do part, in sickness or in health. The wife pledges that she's going to love and she's going to honor and she's going to obey her husband before God. These are specific things that God as the one to whom the pledges are made is going to hold us to when we make them. We can't spiritualize those oaths that we make and those pledges that we make to each other. We have got to mean what we say when we say them. That is what covenants are for. Covenants are a solemn agreement and pledge that is made between two parties. And they have to mean what they say. That means that their words have to be carefully thought out. And so the people that are making the covenant pledge mean what they say, and they know what they mean when they say it. If they didn't, obviously the covenant wouldn't be any good. Or if they were going to use a less than plain face, plain sense hermeneutic down the road and say, well, yeah, this, what I said, that was a type of something else, but what I really meant is this. You can't do that in a covenant. That completely destroys the oath that's taken. And by the way, what's good for human covenants is it holds good for divine human covenants. When God enters into a covenant with, say, Noah or with Abraham or with David, those covenants must mean what they say. They can't be altered down the road to mean something else. The protagonists involved can't be swapped out. God can't, for example, make particular promises to Abraham or to David and then say, you know, 1,000 years down the road, oh yeah, well, you know, now I'm going to swap him out with somebody else who's not a literal descendant of Abraham or David. You can't do that with covenants. Covenants have to mean what they say. They have to be interpreted literally. Now, that is extremely important. A covenant is just like a promise or a pledge to do something which obligates the person that makes it. And what does it obligate them to? Obligates them to doing exactly what they've said they're going to do. If you look at the ancient Near Eastern covenants, and we've got over 50 examples of covenants that were made in the ancient Near East, they all mean what they say. It doesn't matter whether it's a parity covenant between two equal parties, or it's a suzerain vassal treaty between a superior and those that are under him, or whether it's a land treaty or something like that. They all mean what they say. They're talking about a particular subject, a particular set of duties that the subject has to fulfill, and often particular punishments and chastisements if they don't do them. The same as those that enter into certain obligations to do good to somebody else, they have to mean what they say. So when Laban and Jacob, for example, in the book of Genesis, they make a covenant between each other, they set up a rock of witness, and Laban says, okay, I'm not going to cross this this particular place for harm towards you. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he has to mean exactly what he says. He can't swear an oath not to do that, not to harm Jacob, and then as soon as the oath's been taken, he crosses over and gives Jacob a punch on the nose, which was probably well deserved. He couldn't do that. Why? Because he meant what he said in the covenant. A covenant has to mean what it says. Therefore, a covenant, you see, is its main function is hermeneutical. Its main function is to hold people to what they promised and pledged to do. All right. Now, with that interpretation of covenant, why on earth would God enter into a covenant? After all, his yes is yes, his no is no. I mean, he's completely trustworthy. He doesn't have to swear solemnly before somebody else in order for him to be believed. So why does he do that? Well, clearly, he does it for us because of our propensity not to believe what he says. In other words, a divine covenant is an encouragement to faith in God. God could just say, look, to Noah, I'm going to bring a massive flood upon the earth. And after that's happened, he can say to Noah, okay, I'm never again going to do that. And that should be good enough for Noah, and that should be good enough for us. But instead, what he does is after the flood and after Noah has made that sacrifice to God, God swears a covenant that he's never again going to bring a flood, a deluge upon the earth. Now let me ask you a question here. Do you believe God is going to bring a worldwide watery flood upon this earth? And if not, why not? I mean, if you believe, for example, that you should use typological interpretation, or if you believe that you should spiritualize much of the Old Testament, why don't you spiritualize the Noahic covenant? You see, the covenants have got to mean what they say, don't they? And everybody believes the Noahic covenant means what it says. So why did God make that covenant? Why did God make that covenant with Abraham and swear that he was going to give him the land of Canaan in perpetuity? Why did he make that covenant with David, saying that he would always have a man to sit on the throne of David? On earth, by the way, not in heaven. Well, it's so that his people would have a solemn word from God that they knew, even in the hardest times, even in the most difficult times, they knew they could believe it. And it's the same for us in the church. We have the new covenant made with us. It's made in Christ's blood. When Christ initiated it, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he said that to the disciples, and according to Ephesians 2:20, the disciples are the foundation of the New Testament church. That's us. That means that the Apostle Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians 11, has no problem whatsoever in quoting those words of initiation and augmentation from the initial setting up of that covenant in Luke 22 and giving it to the church. The blood of the new covenant is the blood that we are sanctified with. That means that we're within that new covenant. Okay, so that means that we're covered with the blood of Christ. And we can never be uncovered by the blood of Christ because it's covenanted to us. And we are to believe it. So that's a wonderful promise that we've been given that encourages our faith in the fact that despite our ongoing depravity, despite us continually having problems with obedience to God and being what God wants us to be, we can hold on to the fact that through grace, God means what he says. And he's made a covenant with us that gives us hope in the face of our own disobedience. So what is a covenant then? What is a divine covenant? Basically it's this. It's an amplification of God's word. God could just say, look, I'm going to give you, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you a seed through Sarah. And Abraham would have had enough there to just believe it. But instead, God makes a solemn oath to do it. He puts himself, according to Hebrews chapter 6, under that solemn oath in order to be believed. We have a propensity not to believe, and so a covenant is for us to, it's basically shouting at us saying, hey, God means what he says here. You can trust this. You can absolutely believe this literally. Now, if that's the case, and it is the case, then covenants cannot undergo any kind of transformation in their meaning. They are made with who they're made with. They mean what they say in the terms of the covenant, and God holds himself, and if they're made as bilateral, holds Israel, for example, in the sense of the Mosaic covenant, literally to what they've sworn to. Now, what does that mean? What are the implications of that? Well, they're actually huge, because covenants are not made over small things. Covenants are made about very big things. For example, the nationhood of Israel, the land of Israel, the priesthood of Israel, the priority of Israel over the nations. These are all covenantally formed and pledged promises of God. The same with salvation in Christ. That is a covenantally pledged promise that we have. These are not small things. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that no interpretation of the rest of the Bible can come into conflict with what those covenants clearly teach. So if you have an interpretation that collides with a covenant that God has made, then your interpretation is wrong. And you need to change it and get it in line with what those covenants promise to do. Now, what we'll do in the next section is that we'll look particularly on how that affects the interpretation of the Old Testament and the New Testament.